Well, lots of passages we could turn to on the theme of resurrection in our big, big story. I want to turn to Acts 17 again. We used it a number of times in the early part of this series, for it is one of those chapters in which we find the apostle doing what we're trying to do ourselves, relate to people without a Christian or gospel background at all, with a very different world view, and think of the things we need to say to them that help them understand what Christianity is really all about. And so we take up what Paul is saying to them on Mars Hill, to these Greek philosophers and wise people, as he speaks God's word to them. Acts 17 and verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver, or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And we know God will bless his word of truth to our hearts this evening. Okay, the resurrection is part of our big, big story. The cross last week, which we described as the apex, the climax of the Christian's message. When we try to tell someone what Christianity is all about, we go all the way back to pre-creation times, before God had brought time or things into being, and we start with the nature and character of God himself. That itself is something that many folk in our world don't understand. We travel through the story as you've had it for the past 18 occasions, going through creation, going through the fall, going through the flood, going through those big moments that describe how God interacts with human beings. Because ultimately, the big, big story is about God who loved the world and gave his son for it. Last week we said the cross is ultimately the apex of that. We can't tell the big, big story in its fullness without coming to that part where we see and understand that Jesus did die, why he died, and the impact and results of his death on the cross at Calvary. Equally, the resurrection can't be avoided. We might describe the cross and the resurrection like the twin peaks at the very summit of the Christian journey. Or perhaps even more accurate, they are two sides of the one peak. Because neither the crucifixion of Christ nor the resurrection of Christ can exist without the other. You can't have one without the other, as one of the adverts used to say. In the final analysis, according to Paul's message to the Corinthians, if there had been no resurrection, then there ultimately is no Christianity. There is no hope, no basis for faith. We're all lost. And those who believed in Jesus are the most stupid people on earth. The resurrection is as crucial a matter as that. But when we're telling the big story to others, particularly in our scenario of meeting people without a Christian knowledge or background at all, what do we need to say about the resurrection? What are the things you pick out of all that you know about Jesus being raised from the dead and say, this is what you really need to get a hold of if you're going to understand what the Christian message is all about? I think first of all, I want to say, is about taking the resurrection story from Scripture, where it is we take it on scriptural record. Folk have a right to ask us, why do you believe that Jesus actually rose bodily from that grave and ever lives in eternity now? A number of very good apologetic books have been written over the years giving reasons for people to believe that and understand its credibility. For those of my age and older, which is nearly all of you, but not quite, Who Moved the Stone was probably one of the most influential books of the 1960s, written by an unconverted lawyer, at least that's how he started off, who decided he wanted to disprove the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The process of writing that article, that book, resulted in his conversion to Christ and his writing a book which then described that all the other options for understanding and explaining claims of the resurrection ultimately have no grounds to them. And he works very carefully through, well, if the body of Jesus had been taken by the Jews, or if it had been taken by the Romans, or... And he worked through all the other possibilities to say, from an apologetic standpoint, there actually is very little other sense to be made of the facts than that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. In more recent days, Lee Strobel has written a very good book with the title of The Case for the Resurrection. He also comes, I think, from a journalistic background, and writes in that kind of a flair and the same kind of approach, slightly more modern, slightly more up to date, but saying, here's why you ought to believe that it's credible that Jesus rose from the dead. Some of you will be familiar with Josh McDowell, a number of books he's written from that apologetic background. One in particular I found helpful is Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he touches many of the great themes of the gospel and has a whole section on the resurrection. To say, here are things about the history of the times, the outside witnesses, the Jewish records, the Roman records. Here is evidence about the resurrection that demands a verdict. I'm not sure if any of the women here were at Feminine Focus this year, but Amy Orr Ewing was there, part of Zacharias Trust. Who is, again, part of the whole trust, and she herself, very adept, has done audio, video, DVD stuff, demonstrating the case for the resurrection in the same kind of vein. Look at all the other possibilities of explaining what actually happened at that time, and you end up saying, actually, the most sensible, logical, rational explanation of what happened in terms of the Jewish, the Roman, and the Christian viewpoints, and you have to say, it makes sense that Jesus rose from the dead. That apologetic approach is useful, and I would encourage you, if you've never had access to any of that kind of literature, or DVDs, etc., to have a look at them. They do strengthen our cause as evangelical believers in the resurrection of Christ. They're well worth having in the back of our minds. But any of those writers, if you push them hard, would be the first to admit that it is actually impossible for us to prove, without any doubt at all, either from science or from history, that the resurrection actually happened. You can say, here are lots of things that we can state as facts from the history, from the geography, from the legal profession that time. but add them all together and they don't black and white prove the case. They simply point in that direction. While it's good to understand the argument, we're ultimately brought face to face with the fact that our belief in the resurrection comes from and is based upon the scriptural record. It is the fact that God has spoken and in the course of what he has said in his word has declared that he raised Christ from the dead. And he said it more than once. We'll come to that in a short while. You see, ultimately, the Christian faith is a faith issue. Our relationship to God, if we're going to have one, requires us to trust in him and to trust in his word. And we find ourselves in a position where we say, well, that's too airy-fairy for me. It's not concrete enough or it's not scientific enough. I can't work with that. Then ultimately, all the argument and all the debate and discussion in the world will never convince you. Our faith, our trust, our hope is based upon what God has said in his word. It is therefore the biblical record that provides us with our source of knowledge about the resurrection, how it occurred, where it happened, and what its significance was intended to be. Well, I think sometimes we do a bad job at as Christians, sometimes in the evangelical world, is simply absorb from within Scripture just what a brilliant case there is for believing in that record that God has given of the resurrection. It is vital in our sharing the big, big story with others that we make the point that every supernatural thing that happens in Scripture, including the resurrection, we believe in because we believe the Bible to be God's word. If somebody says, how can you prove that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and remained alive in there for 3 days and came out alive at the other end? You could spend a whole lifetime trying to find some scientific parallel of some big fish that has swallowed some human being and 3 days later spat it back out again. But even if you found that, it wouldn't prove beyond all doubt that it happened to Jonah. We'll have to say it is the record of God's word we trust. And while it's not an unreasonable thing to believe that God can do that, it is the word of God and our faith in that word that ultimately brings us to that conviction. And the same is ultimately true in terms of the resurrection. God requires us to have faith in him and have faith in the word he's given. Well, the facts about the resurrection, in fact, well stated in Scripture. I don't expect you to have all these at your fingertips. I have to do some homework myself on them. But it's worth trying to rehearse some of them in your hearts and minds. So when you face somebody who wants to know what the big, big story is about, you say, well, here's where the resurrection story is explicitly stated for us. We start with the Gospels. Matthew's account is in chapter 28. It's actually surprisingly brief. Matthew tends to be the longest of the Gospels. It tends naturally to want Jewish readers to tie in the facts about Jesus that he's recording with what's been said by the prophets in the Old Testament. Chapter 28 of Matthew, verses 1 to 10, are a fairly small section in Matthew that give us the facts from Matthew's point of view about the resurrection. He has a couple of unique ones. It's only Matthew that tells us there was an earthquake immediately before the stone rolled away from the tomb. It's only Matthew that tells us that it was an angel who rolled away the stone. Matthew 28 and verse 2. Little tiny facts. And someone said, well, why does Matthew tell us that? And Mark tells us something different. And Luke tells us something different again. And John tells us something different again. Why couldn't they get their act together and tell us one story? But all are presenting truths that happened. And things are stuck in their minds. And as they tell their good news about a risen Christ, they bring out their particular slant on the things that amazed and staggered them. It's only Matthew that follows up the appearance of Jesus with the record of the guards being paid to concoct the story to the Roman authorities that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus, and that's why it disappeared. So Matthew has those three things that are unique to his record of the events of the resurrection. You move to Mark's record, and the end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, you may know from various versions, has some complications with it in terms of translation. Don't let that put you off. Mark has a succinct account again of the fact of Jesus being alive and of the tomb being empty. And his unique little bit extra is to describe the angel who is sitting on the stone as a young man dressed in a white robe. Just a little snippet, unique to Mark, that demonstrates here is someone who had his own personal take on the resurrection story. Turn to Luke and his account is in Luke chapter 24. It's Luke that tells us about Peter finding those strips of linen inside the empty tomb, exactly where Christ had been lying. And then Luke tells us that unique bit, only in Luke's Gospel, of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, a story well known to us. Again, an important part of the factual resurrection event, where people who had got to a stage where they thought, well, we must have misunderstood Jesus. We thought he meant he's going to rise again on the third day. We haven't seen him yet, so we're going home very disconsolate. And then they see the risen Christ. He was known of them in the breaking of bread. That's the end of that little story in the Emmaus part of Luke 24. Again, a valuable insight from someone else, who's part and parcel of the entourage around Jesus, and who records the facts of Christ's resurrection with his own personal recollection of one aspect of the story. And then you get to John's Gospel. John's main focus is the Peter and John running to the tomb, because Mary Magdalene has told them, to her dismay, she got there and the tomb was empty. John tells us that they found those strips of cloth that had bound the body of Jesus. And then John adds something else. John alone, out of all the gospel writers, says, and also the cloth that was round the head of Jesus was folded up and lay exactly where his head had been. Have you ever wondered why that's in Scripture? How significant is that? Why is that so important? Because here's another person who says, here are the facts. Here are things we know for truth. You wouldn't concoct that incident, that tiny detail, that trivia, unless you really believe the thing had happened and had met the risen Jesus there afterwards. That's the Gospels. I guess if I had asked you tonight, give me the passage you'd turn to if you're trying to explain to somebody that Jesus actually rose from the dead, I hope you'd have all thought of the Gospels initially. Interesting, there's probably more about the resurrection outside the Gospels than in the Gospels. So when you turn to the book of Acts, for instance, you find the book of Acts starts very nearly starts, first few verses, with describing Jesus being raised from the dead and having been seen by many. So these were great, many, and infallible proofs of the resurrection that Jesus gave to those whom he met thereafter. You have the record of the preaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and at the heart of their message, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him, Acts 2 and 24. And then you go through all the messages, all the evangelistic messages of the apostles as they spread the gospel out further and further away. And it's hard to find an evangelistic message of the early church that doesn't contain the fact of the resurrection buried in its text, either directly, whom God raised from the dead, or indirectly in terms of Jesus being alive from the dead. I'm not asking you to memorize these or even to note them down, but just to give you a scale of how often the theme appears in Acts. 3 verse 13, 9 verse 30, 7 verse 58, 9 verse 20, 10 verse 40, 13 verse 38, 13 verse 34, 17 verse 3, 17 verse 31 that we read this evening, 23 verse 6, 24 verse 15, and that's just a sample. And you get the message, here are the facts of the resurrection. Not all the little details we have in the Gospels, but this overriding fact that God raised Jesus from the dead as an essential part of the belief and of the teaching of the early church. Haven't finished it, have we? Still on this first heading of the things we take as scriptural record, we move to the epistles. And you have a chapter like 1 Corinthians 15, a long chapter, totally devoted to the fact of the resurrection, the witnesses to the resurrection, the purpose of the resurrection, and the impact of the resurrection on Paul's life, on his readers' lives, and on our lives as well. Everywhere, the resurrection of Jesus is told and retold as a simple fact. Most of the epistles have in the first few verses a reference to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father. So the apostles didn't enter into lengthy systems of either historical or scientific proof. They simply declared it as a fact, something that God had predicted, something well witnessed by numbers of people at that time, and something experienced by the encounters people like Paul had with the living Lord in their lives and ministries. It's the scriptural record. From Matthew to Revelation, virtually, not quite, but virtually every single book records Jesus raised from the dead. The resurrection theme runs through like an essential river of life through the record of the New Testament. So I think when we're trying to share with those who aren't aware of Christianity very much, here's a great theme. And important to say, this is a vital part of the whole of the New Testament. Some will say, oh, it wasn't just Paul that made a big thing of the resurrection. It wasn't something that developed later on in Christian history, around about the 3rd or 4th century, that people tried to bolster it up by inventing the resurrection. And we should know right back at the very beginning and all the way through New Testament history and scripture, Jesus raised from the dead. A vital part, we take it on scriptural record. Second, we understand it in salvation terminology. In a sense, first of all, simply saying it was a supernatural fact. And it's treated as a supernatural fact all the way through the New Testament. But it is more than just, if you dare say it that way, more than just a supernatural fact. What happened, happened for a reason. There was a purpose behind it. It did something. It accomplished something that could not otherwise have been a reality other than Jesus being raised from the dead. It's here particularly we turn to the book of Acts and to the epistles, which make the point over and over again. Again, I've selected a few out of many of the themes you could take to heart. We say, first of all, the resurrection affirmed the identity of Jesus. God raised Jesus from the dead to say, this really is the person whom he claimed to be. So Romans chapter 1, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. So Paul starts this gospel message to the Roman people, his explanation of what the heart of the gospel is about, by saying Jesus Christ is the one whose identity as a Son of God is affirmed for us by the resurrection. It's not just a supernatural fact, and it is that, but it is for a reason. It has a purpose behind it. It declares who Jesus was and who Jesus still is today. Or we could talk about it proving the satisfaction of the Father. God raises Jesus from the dead, Because God has been content with the work Christ has done upon the cross, it's everywhere God's seal of approval on the cross and Christ's saving work there. A kind of sample text for that is in 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, raising Jesus from the dead, God glorified him so that our faith and hope might be in God. God glorified Jesus by raising him from the dead. It was the seal of divine approval on what Christ had been doing at Calvary. Or we take the line, it demonstrates the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. You're familiar with the words of Hebrews 9, verse 12. Jesus enters the heavenly tabernacle for us rather than the man-made one. And in doing so, says Hebrew writer, secures eternal redemption for us. So there, the eternal redemption we preach and which we possess and enjoy is not tied to the cross directly, but more directly to his resurrection from death, by which he then enters into that everlasting tabernacle to present the sacrifice that he's made, an acceptable, perfect, once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Or we could say that the resurrection of Christ, theologically speaking, provides us with an ever-living, perfectly sympathetic high priest interceding for us. Those beautiful words of Hebrews 4, the high priest who's gone through the heavens, who's touched with the feeling of our infirmity, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. It's the fact he's been raised from the dead that enables him to carry out that ministry for us on our behalf at the throne of God in heaven today. So the resurrection needs to be seen as a physical act and a historical event, but it also needs to be understood and shared with others as part of the redemptive plan of God as well. If there had been no resurrection, then God's redeeming work for you and for me, God's provision of a way back to him from our sin, our guilt, and our shame would have been ineffective. It's not a scriptural image, but you could say that the resurrection was the last piece of the redemption jigsaw. So much had been done through the Old Testament by way of preparation. So much was done by Christ in his life and earthly ministry, culminating in his sacrificial work upon the cross, the things we touched on last week. But it's the resurrection that becomes a final part of that. And without the resurrection, all the theology, what Christ came to be and to do, would have had no effect. Without the resurrection, God would have no effective way of providing us with eternal life. It is because he lives that we can live also. So we understand in terms of salvation terminology. And lastly, we proclaim it as genuine hope. Three very distinct things, in a sense, we're saying tonight. We present people with scripture records, say, here are the historical facts of Christ's resurrection, well attested in a reliable testimony from God himself. We then say, look at the resurrection from its purpose. What was it to do? It was to seal that work of Christ, our sacrifice, our atoning sacrifice, our propitiation, our sin bearing, our ransom, our redemption, all the things we talked about last week. It is a redemption, it is a resurrection of Christ that says, that's done and done perfectly. But then we're saying, there's another aspect of resurrection as well. It's about you as an individual person having a ground for hope, both in this life and in the life to come. We mentioned 1 Corinthians 15 already. You can't miss that great argument that Paul has in that chapter. He's dealing with people in Greece, in Corinth in particular, who are being bombarded with the thought, well, come off it now. Nice for you to have this kind of spiritual theory of resurrection, but you can't believe seriously that Jesus physically rose from the dead, can you? And even if you did, you can't believe that we are going to physically rise from the dead as well. Sure, you can't believe that. And in that skeptical world, Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15. His point is that the death and resurrection of Jesus are not just historical scientific facts. They're not just theological issues about how we can have a plan of redemption perfectly accomplished. They're also about how individual people can live their lives with hope in a hopeless world. His point is that our ultimate resurrection bodily to life and to glory derives from Christ's resurrection. And he's using all kinds of imagery to make the point. Like seed that is sown, you plant the one thing and something comes out that tallies with what was planted. That was like Christ. He went into the ground, he was buried. What came out of the ground bore likenesses. It wasn't the exact same. So she thought it was the gardener. They didn't recognize Jesus on the Emmaus Road instantly. Physically, there were changes, but it actually was the same person, bodily alive again. And Paul's point then is just as that was true of Christ, so it is also true of the believer who dies in Christ. There's continuity from this life into the life to come. There's assurance that those who trust in Christ will be bodily raised to enjoy him for all of eternity. Christ's resurrection gives us hope for our resurrection and our eternity with him. We mentioned the 1 Peter 1:21 passage already. The same thought comes at the end of that verse. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, God's seal of approval. And then this phrase, so that, in order that, your faith and hope might be in God. This isn't just a question of scientific, historical factuality. It's not just a question of theological nicety. This is about how our eternity is grounded in something sure and solid, so that your faith and hope might be in God. He was raised from the dead. Equally, for those who die outside of Christ, accountability at the judgment seat of Christ is equally built upon this humbling fact that God raised him from the dead. So the end of Acts chapter 17, as we read it together this evening, that's how Paul's talking on Mars Hill. God's appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man through whom he's given us assurance by raising him from the dead. So resurrection from the dead is the ground of the Christian's hope and the basis of the non-Christian's judgment. They will have to give an account because God's raised him from the dead. So Peter, Paul, the other writers are not focused on the historical scientific side of things. They're not absorbed in these passages with the theological significance of the resurrection. They are deeply enthralled and gripped by the personal impact of the resurrection. If Jesus really is risen from the dead, then how does that impact on your life and mine? That's how the apostles are using the resurrection of Christ. Acts chapter 17 is particularly interesting. We start, as we said, with that picture of Paul arriving in Greece on Mars Hill in Athens. He's asked to give an explanation of the Christian message that he has brought for the very, very first time ever into this city. And if you want to know what's the truth, and he takes them through the God who made all things, the God who is creator, the God who provides, the God who sustains, the God who sent his son as a sacrifice. But then he comes to the resurrection. He doesn't deal with the return of Christ, except in that reference to coming judgment, because as soon as he mentions resurrection, something happens. In the NIV, the translation is, some sneered. Some said, we want to hear you again on this matter. And the next verse, and some believed. The resurrection here wasn't just a theory that they argued and debated. It wasn't just a notion they tried to find theological significance in. Those who listened to Paul speaking about Jesus being raised from the dead felt the impact of that truth upon their lives. Some didn't like it. and sneered. Some were puzzled by it and wanted to hear some more about it. And some believed it had personal impact on every single person who listened to Paul's preaching on that day in Mars Hill. And I guess that's what sums up for us as believers today, this part of the big, big story. It's not just the evidence around the resurrection that demands a verdict. It is the resurrection itself that demands a verdict. It touches us inside. If Jesus died on the cross for sinful people and now is alive and about to judge how people react to him, then I need to answer what my view of the resurrection is, not whether I believe it in terms of scientific and historical proof, not whether I understand the theology of it, precious as that is, but how have I responded to the living Jesus Christ? Do I treat him as a raised Saviour? Is my faith and hope in him? Do I delight in this living one? Can I say he lives? He lives. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I think that's true for most of us, but maybe not for all. If it's not true for you tonight, here is a great claim of the resurrection upon you as a person. Not just the historical, scientific, factual part of it. Not just the immense theological significance of it. But what are you going to do with this living Lord Jesus? For those of us who have the opportunity this week to tell somebody a little bit of the big, big story, let's pray for opportunities to share with them the resurrection of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that Jesus did come into the world to save sinners. We thank you that he died upon the cross, paying our ransom price, being our redemption price, providing reconciliation between us and a God with whom we were at great enmity. For all that Jesus did on the cross, we bless and thank you. But also, Lord, we thank you for raising him from the dead and giving him glory, for demonstrating to people in every generation since that you are a God who is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, the God who can bring new life into that which is dead and provide us with solid grounds for faith and hope. And so we simply come back to say thank you, Father, for the wonderful truth that Jesus is alive forevermore. We bless you in his name. Amen.